Will you pray with me this morning before we come and dig into this text? Let's pray to God. Father, we confess, as Daniel has confessed earlier in this chapter, that You are the one to whom belongs wisdom and power. You are the one who changes times and seasons. You are the one who sets up kings and the one who removes kings. You are the one who gives wisdom to the wise and gives knowledge to any of us who have any kind of understanding. You have revealed in Your Word deep and hidden things because You alone know what is in the darkness and light dwells with You. And so, Father, today we give You thanks and we give You praise for who You are, for what You have done, for what You are doing, for what You have revealed You will do. And we ask this morning for strength, and I ask for wisdom as we approach Your Word, and as we would dare to undertake this incredible revelation that You have given to Your prophet Daniel. Father, we pray that You would give us understanding, but that You would help us not just to understand what these words mean, but to have the wisdom to live our lives according to the great truth that You have revealed here. The truth of who You are and the truth of what You have purposed and planned and sovereignly decreed and ordained to do with Your creation. So we love You and we praise You for being the God who reveals these things to us. And we give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you remember last week when we looked at the first half of Daniel chapter 2 here. And I said that first part of Daniel 2, actually the entire chapter of Daniel 2, but I said last week as we looked at the first part that the message, the main message of the whole chapter is found in that first part of the chapter. The chapter is about a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had in the days that Daniel and his friends lived there in exile, and it's about the interpretation of that dream. But the dream itself and the interpretation of the dream we saw last week are matters of secondary importance. They're not the main message of Daniel chapter 2. Last week we saw that the main message was the conflict that came as a result of the dream. The conflict between all of the wise men and all of the Chaldeans and the magicians and the sorcerers, all of the diviners and the astrologers of Babylon on the one side, a conflict between them and their false gods and Daniel on the other side and the one true God that he worships. The conflict ultimately is resolved as God proves His supremacy and His sovereignty to all of them, to all of Babylon. And to Nebuchadnezzar himself, his supremacy over all of them and over all of their worthless and powerless false gods. So today, in the second half of chapter 2, we come to what we're all excited to know when we come to places like this in Scripture. What is this dream? What does it mean? In verses 16 through 19, remember Daniel had gone before Nebuchadnezzar and he had asked him for time. Arioch had showed up at his house and said, "The king has ordered that all of the wise men, all of the diviners of Babylon, including you Hebrews, who have been proven to be 10 times wiser than the rest of us, all of you have been ordered to be killed, executed." And so Daniel goes before Nebuchadnezzar and he asks for a little bit of time. He says, "My God can do what your gods cannot do. Give me time, king, and I'll bring you the answer to your question. I'll tell you what you dreamed and I'll tell you what your dream means." And then he went home, Daniel did, and he prayed with all of his friends. And when he went to sleep that night, God revealed to him in his own dream, in a vision that he had, what it was that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamt, along with the interpretation of the king's dream. And then we saw in verses 20 through 23 that Daniel took the time before he then woke up and before he rushed to tell the king what the dream was and what it meant, he took the time to do what was even more important than that. What was even more important than doing what he needed to do to save his own life and the lives of all of the other wise men and diviners. He took the time first to fall on his face before God and thank God and give God praise for being God, for being the Almighty, Sovereign, Merciful God who He is. And so that brings us now today to this point in this story where Daniel then goes into the king, stands before Nebuchadnezzar in order to interpret the dream for him. Verse 24, therefore Daniel went into Arioch. This is after Daniel has prayed to his God. He goes into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. And then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. And the king declared to Daniel, whose name, remember it had been changed to Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men or enchanters or magicians or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and who has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Now stop there for a minute. First thing that strikes me in those verses is that there's a huge contrast in attitude here between Arioch on the one hand and Daniel on the other hand. Look at how Daniel, when he's approaching the king, deflects all of the credit away from himself and puts it all on to God. Daniel's posture before Nebuchadnezzar is a very, very humble posture, isn't it? And that's highlighted for us by the way that Daniel's posture is contrasted with Arioch's posture. Arioch's the captain of Nebuchadnezzar's guard. Arioch is like the five-star general who's in charge of the special forces whose job it is specifically to guard the king in the palace. So Arioch's the top dog, militarily speaking. And he's the one who was sent to Daniel's house to gather Daniel up and all of his friends up in order to bring them to be executed with all the other wise men and diviners of Babylon. And Daniel had replied, and it says, with great prudence and with great discretion. And Arioch had listened to him and then let him go before the king and plead for more time. And so now that Daniel has had more time, and now that God has revealed the dream and the interpretation to Daniel, and now that Daniel has come back to Arioch and said, hold off the forces, don't execute the wise men, take me to the king. Now, look what Arioch does. He rushes into Nebuchadnezzar's presence and he says in verse 25, what does he say? I have found a man from among the exiles of Judah who can tell the king what my dream or what his dream means. Really? Arioch says, I did it, king! I found someone! I have found a man! Well, actually, Arioch hadn't done any sort of thing, had he? Arioch didn't find Daniel. Arioch was ready to execute Daniel, along with all of the other wise men. It was Daniel who found Arioch, not the other way around. You see, this was a big deal, wasn't it, that Daniel's got the answer, that Daniel knows the dream and its interpretation. No one expected that this was going to happen, see? No one expected that anybody was going to be found anywhere who could interpret this dream. Even all of Nebuchadnezzar's wise men, all of them together admitted, right? We saw it last week, that no one on the face of the earth could do what Nebuchadnezzar had commanded them to do. Everyone thought, this is it. This is going to be a historical day in Babylon because the king's edict is going to be fulfilled and all of the wise men are going to be slaughtered and there's not going to be any wise men anymore. That's what they thought was going to happen. This is exactly what Arioch thought was going to happen. So when Daniel comes and says to him, take me to the king because I can tell him what he dreamed and what his dream means, I think Arioch was absolutely thunderstruck. This something unprecedented and unheard of and unthinkable was going to happen. This was a big deal. This is a huge deal if Daniel actually could come through and do what he said he could do. This is a stunning turn of events. And Arioch wanted to sit in the spotlight of this just a little bit. Wanted to take a little bit of credit for himself. Wanted to impress his king. Just a little piece. He wanted to look like at least some of this had something to do with something that he had done. See, isn't that exactly how the world works? Isn't that exactly how our flesh works? We want to pass as much of the blame for our failures on to other people as we can, but we want to claim as much credit as we can, even for other people's successes. I think Arioch's attitude was a classic example of prideful, fleshly, arrogant self-promotion. But it provides a contrast, a really, really vivid contrast that highlights something very, very important about Daniel, right? In verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar asks Daniel, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" And how does Daniel answer? How would you have answered? Are you able to do it? Yep, I can do it. Would have been pretty easy, right, to take a little bit of credit for himself. But look at Daniel's response and notice how opposed it is to Arioch's response. Verse 27, Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise man, no enchanter, no magician, no Chaldean, no astrologer can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." You see? Instead of taking any opportunity at all to promote himself even a little bit, Daniel took the opportunity to exalt and magnify God entirely and to do it publicly. Daniel said, "What I'm about to do here, King, isn't even possible for any human being." So in one sense, Daniel's agreeing with something very, very important that the wise men and the diviners and the Chaldeans had said earlier that we saw last week. Remember? In verse 10, when Nebuchadnezzar had insisted that they not only tell him the interpretation, but they tell him what he had dreamed in the first place, the Chaldeans said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demands. For no great and powerful king has ever asked any such thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean." Daniel says, "That's right. No human being can do it. It's impossible for man." But then, remember, the Chaldeans went on and said in verse 11, "No one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." And we saw last time, if you're worshiping gods who aren't with flesh and who can't save you and who can't answer you and who can't speak and who can't hear you when you pray, then this makes them out to be very, very silly gods indeed, doesn't it? So see, Daniel is agreeing with what they say in verse 10. "You're right, no one on earth can do what you're asking. Not even me," Daniel says. "I can't do it." But when it comes to what they've said in verse 11, "No one can do it but the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." The gods they worship aren't around. Gods they worship can't speak. Gods they worship have never answered any of their prayers. They don't reveal anything ever to anyone. When the wise men needed him the most, "Look, our necks are on the block here. The king's going to kill us, so maybe these gods, maybe now would be a good time for them to do something and come through for us and save us and provide for us a little bit." But these so-called gods were nowhere to be found. No help at all. Powerless to save any of them. And when it comes to them saying that, when it comes to them admitting that, they're absolutely right. But see, Daniel takes them to task on this point. They're not wrong about the impotence and the worthlessness of their gods. But they're idiots for worshiping those gods in the first place, aren't they? And so see, these guys have set this up. These magicians, these Chaldeans have set this up perfectly for Daniel, haven't they? They've teed this ball up perfectly, and Daniel steps up and absolutely crushes it with everything he's got. He says, "Yeah, you're right. There isn't anyone on the face of the earth who can do what the king is demanding. And yeah, you're right. Your gods don't dwell with flesh. They're not omnipresent. They can't talk. They're no help whatsoever because they don't even exist. They're just a fiction. They're just a fantasy. of your fallen minds and souls, but there is a God in heaven who does reveal mysteries, and He has made the matter known. Well, you see where Daniel's mind is? You see where Daniel's heart is? His mind is so far from promoting himself, isn't it? Daniel's not even thinking about doing what most of us would probably do without even having to think about it, right? He's not even thinking about doing what we would probably just do reflexively and instinctively. Most people would try to grab a little bit of glory, just a little bit of the glory for themselves, and think, well, that's fine to do so long as we give most of the glory to God. But Daniel knows, and he knows this deep down in his bones. He knows it so deeply that it even gives shapes to his reflexes and his impulses. He knows in his bones that unless he gives God all of the glory, 100% of the glory, not 99.99, but 100% all of the glory, unless he does that, then he's no better than these idolaters in Babylon are. He knows that the only way to show them the true difference between their pathetic, imaginary, worthless gods and the true living God, the only way to show the real difference is to say, it's all Him. It's all Him. All of the power, all of the wisdom, all of the authority, all of the sovereignty, all of the dominion, all of the glory, it's all His. He gets all of the credit. I'm nothing. And He is everything. That's what Daniel says. It's not about him. This isn't his big chance to poke his head into the spotlight a little bit, to stand in the back of the photograph of the famous person, and then hope to feign a little bit of humility and give most of the glory to God and leave people. See, this is what we do, right? We try to get a little bit of recognition and then give God most of the glory and feign a little bit of humility, and hopefully people will leave and say, God is great. And by the way, how about that Daniel? He's really something too, isn't he? See, Daniel didn't do that. Isn't that what we do so much of the time? Knowing that we should be humble, knowing that God is the one who should be exalted, but secretly hoping and subtly working, sometimes not so subtly working, to try to get some of that spotlight to shine on us, to try to get some recognition, to try to be made much of just a little bit by conveniently planting some kind of evidence of our greatness for somebody to stumble across, dropping some casual hint of our impressiveness for people to come across, and then covering it up with some skillfully feigned humility, which of course isn't humility at all in any sense. Here's what Ben Franklin once said about humility. Somebody asked him how he could be so humble, and he said, I cannot boast of any success in acquiring the reality of the virtue of humility, but I did have a good deal to do with maintaining the appearance of it. Translation? Translation is, I'm not really humble, but I am pretty good at faking it. And I think that's an honest description of a true politician, don't you? Not really humble, but pretty good at faking it. And in our sin, that's what we're like. And in Daniel, we get a picture of the opposite. We get a picture of what it looks like, not to Daniel's credit, but to God's credit. It's all because Daniel's not impressed with anything in him, because he's so impressed with God. We get a picture of what it looks like to be so consumed with the glory of God and so impressed with His majesty and so eager to promote His excellencies and to put all of His grandeur and glory on display for everyone to see, that any thought of self-promotion just doesn't exist. Just not there. And of course, that passion for His glory and that urgency that Daniel feels for the exaltation of God to occur, that only comes when the reality of His majesty is at the forefront of our minds and our hearts, and not buried underneath all of the layers of our own pride and our own flesh and our own self-absorption and our own fleshly desires and lusts and our enchantment with all of the things of the world and its treasures and its pleasures. If that stuff's on top of the glory of God, then the glory of God becomes dim in our hearts. As soon as we take our eyes off of Him, as soon as we're more focused on our own feelings, as soon as we're more focused on our own desires, as soon as we think that our priorities and what we want out of this life and what we want in this world matter more than what God says is the priority, then he starts to seem less glorious to us. And we think, well, he's so glorious, that could never happen. I could never admit that God has diminished in gloriousness to me. But it does happen. Happens all the time. It happens because we ignore Him a lot of the time. Happens because we neglect Him a lot of the time. We neglect His worship. We neglect assembling together with His people. We neglect His Word. We neglect prayer. We do it all the time. It happens because we're off in our own strength and independence. And when we're off in our own strength and when we're living our life in independence, and we start to feel less and less dependent on Him and His strength and His truth and His grace and His body and His presence. So we start to feel less and less impressed with His glory because we're being more and more impressed with our glory and with the world's glory, with our strength, with the world's treasures. So we feel like we've got everything we really need right here, in here. And Daniel was so different from that, right? Even though he was in Babylon for 70 years, even though he was separated for 70 years from the culture of God's Word and God's worship in Jerusalem, even though he was surrounded with every worldly enticement that you can imagine, still, the glory and the majesty of God was always at the forefront of his mind and heart. And so the exaltation of God was naturally his greatest priority. That's a model for our lives. Whatever's going on in your life, whatever suffering you're suffering from, whatever temptation there is in the world, whatever blessing you're enjoying, whatever's happening in your life, the glory and the majesty of God has to occupy your greatest attention and affection so that His exaltation is your greatest priority and the goal of your life. Verse 29. He says to Nebuchadnezzar, "To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And He, God, who reveals mysteries, made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me. I didn't come up with this. It's not because I'm smart. It's not because I have great intuition or great insight. It's not because I have some superpower. It was revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have, more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." In other words, in order that you might glorify the God who has revealed it to you. As he does at the end of the chapter, doesn't he? "Truly your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings." Nebuchadnezzar says. That's Daniel being God-exalting and self-abasing. And that's the life of faith. That's genuine humility. Now, the dream. I know, the dream. Travis asked me last week, "Dad, do you know what the dream is? Keep talking about this dream. Do you know what it is?" "Well, yeah, I know what it is. It's God revealed it. It's right here in the Bible." "Do you know what it means?" "Well, yeah, I know what it means. God says it right here in the Bible." So he's ready. He's anxious. The dream. Verses 31 through 35 record the dream itself. Verses 36 through 45 record the interpretation. Again, none of it being Daniel's own imagination or speculation or interpretation. All of it, he's been made sure to tell Nebuchadnezzar as clearly as possible, all of it comes straight from God Himself. I'm just going to read it. Joe already read it, but I'm going to read through it again. And I want you to follow along and I want you to listen. And as you do, I want you to picture this vision in your mind's eye. It's a simple vision, actually. And it's a simple interpretation, actually. And I want you to hear the interpretation that God Himself gives. And as you're doing it, try not to let your mind start to wander and speculate beyond what God's Word actually says. This was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image." It's a giant statue. That's what this Hebrew word image means. It's a big statue in the shape of a man. "This statue, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. And the head of this statue was of fine gold, and its chest and arms of silver. Its middle, its belly, and its thighs of bronze. Its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you look, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And the interpretation of the dream, what it means according to God, God who never leaves anything out, God who always says exactly what He means to say, God who always reveals precisely what He wants for us to know, no less, no more, who doesn't leave things out, who doesn't leave us guessing and speculating, God who is all wise and all knowing, God gives us the perfect, complete, sufficient interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Verse 36. This was the dream. Now we're going to tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of all earthly kings, he means, you, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hands he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You're the greatest king on the planet because God made you that. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. And yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong but partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. And it shall break in pieces all these kingdoms, and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from the mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. The word for sure there in Hebrew means something that you can trust fully because it's something that is fully formed. That's what that word means. It's complete, so you can lean on it. You can rest all your weight on it. You see, this interpretation, in other words, is fully formed. It's sure. It's dependable. You can trust it. It's not a partial interpretation. It's not missing anything. Doesn't need anything to be added to it. See, God didn't leave anything out that He needed us to look back and put in later. You get where I'm going here? The dream and the interpretation that God gave to Daniel are actually pretty simple. But often what happens is this. We like to make it a lot more complicated by trying to insert more than God does. By trying to interpret specific fine details about the dream beyond what God has revealed. Now, this is where I think, I really believe with my whole heart that when we do that, we are in grave danger of losing sight of the real message that God's revealing here. It's a message that's really, really simple, but also very, very incredibly profound. Again, what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream was this enormous statue of a man, and he's made up of four distinct parts: head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet iron mixed with potter's clay, baked clay, brittle clay. And while he was looking at the statue and marveling at it, a rock was carved out, hewn out, cut out of a mountain, but not with any human hands, human effort, human ability, human agency. Man had nothing to do with this rock. It's all God. And the rock flew at the statue, struck the feet of the statue, strong yet brittle, and the entire statue comes crashing down and disintegrates into millions of little pieces, and the wind blows them all away like chaff. And then the rock starts to grow until it becomes a mountain that's so big that it covers the whole earth. That's what he saw, and that's the interpretation that God gave him. Again, it's pretty simple. The head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 37 says it. He's a great and powerful king, but Daniel says Nebuchadnezzar, can't take any credit for his power or his influence or his success or his reign or his rule as a king, because God is the one who gave him his dominion and his power and his glory. Verse 38 makes it abundantly clear. And the same God who set up Nebuchadnezzar as the king in his sovereignty could and would tear him down and take all of his power and all of his influence and all of his reign away. There would come a time when Nebuchadnezzar's reign would be over and other kingdoms would come after his, the last of which would be as strong as iron but also brittle, unstable, a composite of people who don't go together and wouldn't be able to hold together. And when that happens, God says He's going to establish His kingdom. It's going to be a final kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom that will ultimately destroy all the other kingdoms. It's going to have a small beginning, but it'll grow to fill the whole earth, and it will endure forever, unlike any other kingdom before it. Now, this is the point, see, where it starts to get real tempting to start speculating about the identity of the four kingdoms in the vision, right? To look back over our shoulder in history and say, you know what, I bet I can line this all up. Books and books and books are written trying to line it all up. We know the first one's Babylon. We know that because Daniel told us that Nebuchadnezzar is the golden head. So, the arms and the chest of silver must be the kingdom that comes right after Babylon and took its place. That must be the kingdom of the Medes. And then the belly and the thighs, that must be the one that came right after the kingdom of the Medes. That must be the Persians and the legs and the feet of clay. That must be the Greeks. As I can look back through history and I can line all those up, right? Or some people say the kingdoms are Babylon and then a combined Medo-Persian empire and then Greece and then the last one's Rome. And then people like to break it down even more and say, well, he mentions toes in there, and so I can even get to identifying what the 10 toes of the feet are, which emperors they are, which world leaders they might be, or which offshoots of the empire of Rome up to modern days they might be. Or some people say, I've read commentaries for all of these this week. Some people say, who says that these kingdoms necessarily need to precede one right after another in history? Who says that they all have to refer to historical kingdoms that immediately precede one another in the same region on the earth? Maybe they're Chinese people. Maybe they're other kingdoms. Maybe it's historically something else that's going on here. Maybe it's some other kingdom at some other time in some completely other place on the planet. Well, see, here's the deal. Before you know it, there are so many different interpretations, so many different books written, so many different graphs, so many different charts, so many different prophecy conferences held every year trying to figure it all out, that our heads start spinning with all the different possibilities and all the different variables, and pretty soon we're so consumed with figuring out who historically these kingdoms are that we forget the main point of the prophecy. So you want to know what I think about all of it? Honestly, I don't care. Sorry, I know some of you really care. I don't care. I really don't care because, see, all of those different interpretations about which historical kingdoms or empires or countries or nations are actually being signified by the different parts of the statue, all those interpretations are speculation. Some of them are pretty good, I guess, but they go way beyond the interpretation and the application that God actually gives us here. You notice, right, that the passage itself doesn't give us any data at all that has to do with the specifics of the identities of any of these kingdoms besides the first one and the last one. I mean, it could have, right? Sure, God could have done what He did, for instance, in Isaiah 45, where He named Cyrus as the conqueror of Babylon more than a century before Cyrus was ever born. God can do that. If God wanted to say to Daniel, this is going to be the Medo-Persians, this is going to be the Greeks, this is going to be the Romans, and the ten toes are going to be the ten. He could have done that. And then when it all came to be fulfilled in exactly the way God said, we would all give glory to God. But He didn't do that. And I think the reason, I know the reason that he didn't do that here is because here his intention is not so much to give us a precise, detailed analysis of history, which is what most people turn the vision into. But God's purpose isn't to give us an analysis of history and historical kingdoms before the fact, so much as it is to give us a philosophy of history that helps us to understand the fundamental nature of history. God's role in it, our role in it, and God's purpose through it. See, we miss the whole point if we all get wrapped up in debating about which historical empires or kingdoms are represented here. The whole point of it is to teach us why earthly kingdoms exist in the first place and what the future holds, not when and how all of the specifics of history are going to play out. Nebuchadnezzar's dream is intended to show us that any and every earthly kingdom gets its glory and its power from God and not from itself, and not from its political rulers, and not from its earthly leaders. Daniel says that God gave Nebuchadnezzar his reign. Daniel says God gave Nebuchadnezzar his power and his influence and his strength. And just as God gave it, God's going to take it away. And even if he is the great head of gold, he can still be brought down and shattered to little pieces of dust that get blown away with the wind. Just like Daniel prayed in the text that we saw last week, the same God who sets up kings can tear them down, and does. And see, that's the point of the passage. That's the point of the vision, is that all earthly kingdoms are ultimately transient. All earthly kingdoms are ultimately impermanent. They're not built to last forever. That's absolutely central to the meaning of this dream. In fact, I'm not sure at all that any specific kingdoms, besides the ones that are specifically mentioned, other than that, the first one, Babylon, and the final one, the eternal kingdom of God, other than that, I'm not sure that any specific kingdoms are indicated here at all, or that we're supposed to try to guess at all what they are. I think the point is to portray all earthly kingdoms in general by this statue, and to show that no matter how strong and how powerful they are, and no matter what they're made out of, none of them will last. None of them. No earthly kingdom, no earthly empire, no earthly government is going to last forever. Not Babylon, not Greece, not Rome, not America. It's not going to last. It'll all be replaced. None of it will have a part in the final kingdom that was hewn out of a rock apart from human agency. And notice that the pattern of change in the statue as you go from head to foot, the pattern of change that Daniel sees, it's a pattern of regression, isn't it? It's getting weaker and less valuable as it goes. Head of gold. Gold gives way to silver. Silver gives way to bronze. Bronze gives way to iron. The river of history is getting more and more polluted the further along it goes. And in the final analysis, the kingdoms of this world all have feet of clay. Because when the kingdom of God comes and tears it all down, it's all coming down. No matter where it is, or when it is, or how long it's been, or when it was established, or how it was established. None of them will stand forever. This isn't just a vision of the decline and the fall of Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. This is an epitaph for all of human history. The entire human endeavor. The entire human endeavor. Even though for a time it's blessed and it's gifted by God, it's all going to end up in division and dissolution and destruction. One commentator writes, "Our world is not destined to end with a glorious bang, but rather with a pitiful whimper." It's all going to fall apart and it's all going to go away. And this vision of the changing and ultimately crumbling and disintegrating and failing earthly kingdoms, the whole point of it is to show the contrast between what is of this earth and the kingdom of God, the kingdom that will finally replace them. Ian Duguid says, "The kingdom of God enters the chaos and hopelessness of human history and brings fresh and lasting hope to a new humanity that will last for all time and all eternity." Nebuchadnezzar's dream shows us that the final chapter of human history, doesn't end with a new and improved statue of man. It's not, well, this one got cracked and so we need to get a restoration process going before the whole thing falls apart. And we need to put up scaffolding up above and we need to figure out something to replace all that clay with and fortify it so that it doesn't crumble and fall apart. The last chapter of human history doesn't end in a new and improved statue of man. It ends with something radically different, something that God will unilaterally do. It's a rock cut out, but not with human hands. And it's going to strike the statue and it's going to demolish all earthly kings, all earthly kingdoms, all earthly powers. And then when they're gone, this kingdom will grow to fill the whole earth in their place. Now the New Testament provides us with some divine interpretation on what this rock is, doesn't it? The rock that destroys all earthly kingdoms. The rock that becomes a global kingdom itself. The rock that starts small and grows large and powerful. Starts small like a mustard seed, Jesus says in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds. But when it has grown, it is larger than all of the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. And in another parable in Luke chapter 20, the parable of the vineyard owner. Remember, he hired tenants to come and care for his vineyard, but they did a bad job and they extorted all of the money. And so the owner kept sending servants to try to confront them and they would abuse the servants and beat them up. So finally the owner sends his son into the vineyard with these wicked tenants. And what do? They kill the son. It's a parable that's obviously about Jesus. The vineyard is the world. And we are the wicked tenants. And he has sent his son and we killed him. We nailed him to a cross. And in that parable, in Luke 20, Jesus quotes two Old Testament passages. Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Who is that stone? Who is that rock? It's Jesus. We rejected Him. And by rejecting Him, we made Him the chief cornerstone upon which the whole house is built. By His death, we have life. And then He says, at the end of Luke chapter 20, at the end of that parable, He says, everyone who trips, stumbles, falls on that stone will be broken into pieces and he upon whom it falls will be crushed. And He's directly referring there, even using the same words of and quoting parts of Daniel chapter 2 and the interpretation of the vision. Jesus is the rock hewn by the hand of God Himself out of the mountain who comes to crush the kingdoms of the world, and He does it by dying. Because His kingdom isn't like the kingdoms of this world. Kingdoms of this world are built and they advance and they grow larger through power and through conquest in the world's terms. Jesus' kingdom advances through sacrifice, suffering, death. Jesus' kingdom starts out small like that mustard seed. But it grows bigger, it grows stronger than all the rest. Ultimately, it destroys all the rest and it replaces them with His own unshakable, eternal kingdom of righteousness. And so what's the message? The message is simple. First of all, if we align ourselves with the kingdoms of this world, which means if we do things in this world's way, if we think that the kingdom of this world in general is our kingdom, if we pursue power and influence and wisdom and wealth and stature in the same way that the world does, then we will be crushed by the rock. And we will be blown away like chaff in the wind. If we consider this world to be our ultimate home, if we store up our treasures here, if we're consumed with the cares of this world, if we're dominated by a desire for the things of this world, if the kingdom of earth is our kingdom, then when the kingdom of God is consummated and built and completed, we'll be crushed into pieces along with everything else in this world and we'll be blown away like chaff, because this world is not our home, is it? This world is not the object of our ultimate hope, is it? But we act like it is. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we live in these bodies that are going to die. They're like tents in this world in which we're aliens and strangers, sojourners. And there's laid up for us in heaven a permanent building when the tents get torn down. We're supposed to have canvas tents with little tent stakes loosely and shallowly stuck into the ground. But we spend our whole lives sinking pilings down to bedrock because we don't want to lose this place. And all of our security and all of our hope we feel like is bound up in this place. But it can't be, because this place will pass away. The treasures of this world are not your treasures. The wealth of this world is not your wealth. The values of this world must not be your values. They'll all pass away. We live here. We sojourn here. But this isn't our home. This isn't our kingdom. This isn't our hope. While we're here, we have things that God calls us to do, right? We're not just to goof around and blow it all off and destroy it all while we're here. We're to do good things while we're here. We're to serve while we're here. We're to be wise stewards of what God has given us while we're here. We're to vote while we're here for people who would legislate righteousness and justice and stand up for what is good and pure and holy and right. Just like Jeremiah said to the exiles in Babylon in Jeremiah 29, he said, while you're here, this isn't your home, but while you're here, build a house, take a wife, get a job, do good things, bless your community, pray for your leaders, and that will be a blessing to you while you live here. But don't ever forget that this place is not your home, that the city of God is your home. Long for your home. Don't be attached too much to the things of this world. Don't store up your treasures too much in this world. Therefore, Jesus says, do not be anxious about your life, right? Oh, we're so anxious about our lives. Where's the next paycheck going to come from? How am I going to make the rent this month? What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? Do my socks match my pants? Jesus says this is what the Gentiles seek after, right? In Luke chapter 6. And by Gentiles, he means people who have no reference of their life towards God. They don't think of their life as being connected to God and to His kingdom. And so they're overwhelmingly consumed with all of the cares of this world. And they're anxious about them all the time. Don't live like the Gentiles. The Gentiles seek these things. God knows what you need, Jesus says. So leave it up to God to provide what you need. Your job is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and let God add all of these things to you. That means what we've seen already so much in Daniel. Fix your eyes on the King. Fix your eyes on the one who Nebuchadnezzar ends up fixing his eyes on at the end even of this chapter. The one whom he confesses to be the God of all gods and the Lord of all kings. Fix your eyes on him. Fix your eyes on his kingdom. That means pour your life out for his glory. Don't grasp at the things of this world. Be satisfied to suffer in this life for him, with him. Because when we're suffering, it's Him graciously prying our fingers off of all of the things of this world that we want to cling to and grasp at so much. He's prying our fingers off of them so that He can fill our open hands with what really matters. With His righteousness, with His life, with His grace, with His gospel, with His truth, with the inheritance that He has laid up for us in the heavenly places, with eternity. And as He does that, as He fills our hands with all of that, as He makes our hearts satisfied in all of that, He redeems us out of this world. He saves us from bondage and slavery to this world and to our flesh. He sustains us. He lifts us up out of the crushed and crumbling fragments of this world that are getting blown away like chaff and dust in the wind. And He establishes us in His glory, in His kingdom, and He does it forever and ever. We're going to sing a song here in just a minute. Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus. This is a song that we're used to singing at Advent season normally, because it expresses the hope that the Old Testament was full of, the hope that Messiah was going to come and build this eternal kingdom that's being prophesied and promised and looked forward to in places like Daniel chapter 2. They're living in oppression in the Old Testament, all the way up until Jesus' day, with the Romans, and they're saying, come, Messiah, and save us from this oppression. Save us from the wicked kingdoms of this world and establish Your eternal kingdom and put us in it. But see, they didn't understand, did they, exactly how it was going to work. They didn't understand as well as we understand, because God has revealed to us more in the New Covenant than He had revealed to them yet in the Old. They knew a Messiah was going to come. They knew He was going to establish a kingdom, but they didn't know exactly how, and they didn't know exactly when. Daniel says it's a rock that starts small and then will grow to cover the whole earth as all of the other kingdoms of the world shatter and crumble and get destroyed. But when Jesus came, they thought, this is it. He's here. There's not going to be any more Roman Empire. There aren't going to be any other pagan nations anymore. In our day and in our life, the kingdom of God will overtake the entire globe. And they didn't realize that there would be a second coming, a second advent of Jesus Christ. And that it would take at least 2,000 years so far between those advents for the consummation of the kingdom that started as a mustard seed with His birth and His life and His death and resurrection and ascension. It would take 2,000 years so far of growth for that kingdom of God to be fully and finally consummated. They didn't get that. They didn't know that. But we get that. We know that now. And we long for His second coming. And so we pray, as they prayed in the Old Covenant, come, Thou long-expected Jesus, knowing that He's already come once. And that when He came, He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. The rock has been hewn by the hand of God, and it has hit the feet of the statue, and the world is crumbling, but My kingdom is being built. My church is being built, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so we put our hope not in the crumbling things of this world. We put our hope in the eternal kingdom that our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords has already come to establish and will come again to finish. So we sing this song because it expresses hope. Hope of Messiah who's building this kingdom. And so I want us to sing it as a prayer to our God this morning, especially that final verse, a prayer of praise and a prayer of adoration of our great God, the God that Nebuchadnezzar confessed is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. Praise Him in this song, but also pray to Him in this song for His reign, His authority, His kingship, His kingdom to rule in our hearts as we long for the final establishment of that eternal kingdom, which is our true home. Look at that last verse. Jesus is born Thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever. And we pray to Him, now Thy gracious kingdom bring. By Thine own eternal Spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By Thy own sufficient merit, raise us to Thy glorious throne. Let's pray and then we'll sing to Him. Father, we do confess You to be God of gods and Lord of kings. We do confess Your Son to be the rock that was hewn. We do confess His kingdom to be eternal. We do confess the things of this world to be transient, temporary, fleeting, passing, crumbling, groaning. But Father, we confess that in the weakness and the myopia and the sinfulness of our own hearts, in the faithlessness of our hearts sometimes as we seek to control our own destiny and our own lives and establish our own comfort and our own security and our own meaningfulness in our own lives, Father, that we do it by walking by sight. That we do all of that by grasping to the things that we can see and touch and feel, hold, try to control. Things like money and possessions, jobs, careers, houses, property, possessions, fame, the esteem of others. Father, pry these things from our grip. Father, as You work in our lives and as You orchestrate difficulties and trials, as You take these things from us, as You rattle them and shake them, as You crack them, help us to see Your gracious purposes as You would take our fingers and pull them off of the things that we cling to so desperately in order to fill our hands with that which is truly valuable and priceless and eternal. And so, God, may we trust You as our Father, as our King, and may our hearts be set on Your kingdom, which is our home. And may You bring us there as You lift us to Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.